Nahum prophesied against Nineveh 100 years later. Nineveh had become the capital of the Assyrian Empire and the largest, most powerful city on the planet. It was a war machine, had a war machine greater than the world had ever seen before. A vast library of cuneiform clay tablets, artistic masterpieces that are among the treasures of the world's foremost museums today. Mighty winged statues, half man, half lion, along with bas-reliefs recounting Assyria's ruthless military campaigns. I actually saw those in person last summer. At the height of Assyrian power, the Lord thundered against her through the prophet Nahum. God's view of Assyria, you might guess, is altogether different from Assyria's view of herself, or even the view that today's museums would have. At the time of Nahum, Nineveh seemed invincible at the top of the world. But in less than 40 years, she would be obliterated from the face of the earth. So much so that for centuries, many thought that Nineveh was nothing more than a mythical city until it was finally rediscovered in the 1800s, over 2,000 years since it was destroyed. So when Jonah went to Nineveh, he began with the words in Jonah 1:2, "Arise, go to Nineveh," this is God's word to Jonah, that great city, "and call out against it, for their evil has come up against me." And then ends with the words, Jonah 4:11, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left," in other words, children, "and also much cattle. Why the shift? From their evil has come before me, I'll destroy them, and then I'll have pity on them." Well, in between was Nineveh's repentance, from great to small. Well, the first chapter of Nahum declares, Nahum 1:7, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." And we know that the Ninevites of Jonah's day did just that. And according to Jesus, they're going to stand in judgment against those who didn't repent at the preaching of Jesus. And so it seems from Jesus' words that those who inhabited Nineveh in Jonah's day will actually be among the inhabitants of heaven. Well, Nahum's last words, Nahum 3:19, "There's no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you." Why? They're rejoicing that you're finally going down. "For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil?" What was the difference? Well, there's no repentance in between. No repentance. So with Jonah, you see Jonah began with a disaster on an evil city, repentance of that city, and then mercy from the Lord. With Nahum, it's flipped. It's a mirror image. Mercy from the Lord, no repentance of the city, and disaster on an evil city. So Nahum 1:7-8 really key verses that capture the message of the entire prophecy. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. In other words, there's no escape. He will deal with you utterly. So, Nahum chapter 1, we want to read through the book of Nahum together and see how this develops. We begin in chapter 1 with the good news of who God is, refuge for those who trust him, destroyer of those who fight him. Nahum 1, an oracle or pronouncement concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. Nahum's going to see what God has revealed. "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty," echoing words from Exodus 34. "His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers, Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? And of course, the obvious answer is nobody. His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overwhelming, overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time, for they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They're consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. And then he says to his people, Israel, though I've afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I'll break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. Then back to Syria. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who proclaims good news, people like Nahum, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Nahum chapter 2, the Lord's coming destruction of Nineveh. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are open. The palace melts away. In 612 BC, the Tigris River flooded its banks, destroying roughly 2 miles of Nineveh's mighty walls, through which poured a confederacy of troops led by Babylon, the rising superpower. Its mistress is stripped. She's carried off, her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There's no end to the treasure or the wealth of all precious things. Desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den? The feeding place of the young lions. Where the lion and the lioness went, where his cubs were with none to disturb. The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. And here's the reason that he's going down. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, the Lord's indictment against Nineveh. Why is this happening? Woe to the bloody city. Not the mighty city, not the magnificent city full of art treasures. Woe to the bloody city full of all lies and plunder. No end to the prey. The crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies, and all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and people with her charms. Nineveh saw herself a great city over a powerful empire. And for good reason. Its beginnings date all the way back to the days of Nimrod, who founded the city not long after the flood. By Nahum's day, thousands of years later, it boasted 100-foot-high walls, wide enough for 3 chariots to race side by side, 1,200 towers, 14 gates, a moat 60 feet wide. The palace of Sennacherib, who doubled the size of Nineveh and made it the capital city of the empire, was called the palace with no rival, constructed of cedar and cypress and alabaster. Lions of bronze and bulls of white marble stood guarding the palace. His armory housed chariots and armor and horses and weapons, covered some 46 acres. The treasures of Assyria that fill the museums today. You do remember this is the same Sennacherib who came against Jerusalem. And in one night, the angel of the Lord destroyed 185,000 of his troops and sent them home packing. God doesn't characterize Assyria as a great city, but as a bloody city full of lies and plunder. The treasures they had were treasures stolen by force from people whose dead bodies lay piled in the streets. The description is exactly what you see in the bas-reliefs of the Assyrian war machine, dead bodies stacked up like firewood. Further, when they came home from their military campaigns with all the spoils of war, they devoted this plunder taken by violence, they devoted it to Ishtar, the goddess of war and fertility. Sometimes she is called Aphrodite or Venus or Ashtaroth. God says it this way, all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, Ishtar. Graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and people with her charms. Charms refers to the use of mind-altering drugs used in witchcraft. So here you have a poison mix of violent slaughter, pillaging, fertility cult worship, drugs, and demonism. And as the empire grew, Assyria's toxic religion spread to conquered nations. Assyria basically turned wholesale murder and sexual immorality into acts of worship. So, Nahum 3:5-19, the Lord's humiliation of Nineveh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, second time. And will lift up your skirts over your face. I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. You like getting naked in your temple? I'll make you naked in front of the whole world. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her, a rampart to see and water her wall? Cush was her strength in Egypt too, with that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers. Yet she became an exile, thanks to Assyria. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the city. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There will be fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourself like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. I really doubt that the Assyrians saw themselves as grasshoppers. Can you see them? Just like hordes of grasshoppers. Their wings fluttering, jumping around. You increase your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshopper. They thought they were powerful and important. Your scribes like clouds of locusts, settling on fences in the day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away and no one knows where they are. That's exactly what happened. As the siege was laid to this city, the leaders of the city fled. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil. So if we sum it up, we could do it this way. Nahum 1, the good news of who God is, refuge for those who trust him, destroyer of those who fight him. Nahum 2, the Lord's coming destruction of Nineveh. Nahum 3, first four verses, the Lord's indictment against Nineveh. And then Nahum 3, 5 through 19, the Lord's humiliation of Nineveh. Now, Nahum's message was so at odds with how Assyria or the rest of the world looked at Assyria in that day. You would have thought Nahum was crazy, because you're talking to the most powerful nation on earth. And yet it was a reality check. And that's why I've called the message that, a reality check. Reality check one. God hates violent oppression of people and will bring wrath on whoever engages in it. So stop it and repent before it's too late. When the Ninevites repented back in the days of Jonah, they actually refer to their violence. Stop the violence of your hands. Reality check number two. God loves his people and will save them. So do not forsake your trusting obedience to him no matter what happens. So let's explore reality check one. God hates violent oppression of people and will bring wrath on whoever engages in it. So stop it and repent before it's too late. Now, this is true not just of ancient Assyria. It's true of all nations that engage in such violence, ancient nations and modern. Remember that the flood destroyed all the population of the world except Noah and his family, because according to Genesis 6:11, the earth was corrupt in God's sight and the earth was filled with violence. In the book of Daniel, we see all the kingdoms, the great kingdoms who took the earth by violence and gathered treasures around them, were smashed to powder by the everlasting kingdom of the Messiah. And judgment was brought to bear. The judgment on nations and judgment on all people, great and small. That's where the whole history of the earth is heading toward. Jesus is not only the Savior, he's also the judge. And at the end of the age, everyone will give an account. God used Assyria to punish Israel for practicing idolatry and oppression. We see that called out in the days of Isaiah, but God would use Babylon to punish Assyria and Persia to punish Babylon, and on human history goes, century after century. God meets out justice with punishment that fits the crime. And in fact, Isaiah had talked about Assyria's downfall even before they had become the greatest nation on earth. In Isaiah 10, 24 to 25, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up the staff against you as Egyptians did. Notice he ties that back into the Egyptian captivity. For in a very little while, my fury will come to an end. My anger will be directed to their destruction. And so Nehemiah 1, 8 through 10 says, with an overwhelming flood, possibly even a reference to the Tigris River overflowing, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time, for they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They're consumed like stubble fully dried. They're worthless. They're ready for the fire of destruction. So God says in Nahum 1:14, I will make your grave, for you are vile. Or Nahum 2, 9 and 10, plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There's no end to the treasure, the wealth of all precious things. They've gathered all this stuff. And it's going to belong to everybody but them. By the way, if you live your life thinking that he who dies with the most toys wins, just remember he who dies with the most toys dies. And all his stuff goes to somebody else. So don't waste your life just gathering stuff. You're leaving it all. Desolate, desolation and ruin, Hearts melt, knees tremble, anguish is in all loins, all faces grow pale. It's almost hard for us to imagine what this would be like, because we've lived in a country that, while we've had our wars and we've had our trials and we've buried our young men from battle, it's been a really long time since we've tasted what it feels like to have an invader come and take everything we have and destroy the people that we love. The Assyrians were going to face that. They had seen this kind of look on the faces of their enemies. They themselves are going to experience it. Nahum 2, verse 13, "Behold, I'm against you, declares the Lord. I will burn your chariots and smoke, your war machine, your cutting-edge technology of war. I'm going to burn the swords to devour your young lions. You're so powerful, like lions." In fact, at the British Museum, one of the things that was there was this massive lioness. "I'm going to devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth. All the stuff that you gathered, and the voice of your messenger shall no longer be heard." There wasn't really a place in most of the civilized world that didn't know about Assyria and wasn't affected by it. And yet the day would come when it would be total silence from Assyria. Silent as a grave. Nahum 3, 5 through 6, "Behold, I'm against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I'll lift up your skirts over your face. I'll make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I'll throw filth at you, treat you with contempt, and make you a spectacle. You are the proudest nation on earth, and you will be humiliated." Nahum 3, 19, "There's no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. Why? Because you've treated them this way. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil?" So here's reality check number one. This is the heart of God. This is the attitude of God toward nations and people that behave this way. God hates violent oppression of people, and he will bring wrath on whoever engages in it. So if God takes nations down, whole nations, the most powerful on earth, for sins of oppression and violence, you can be sure he holds individuals accountable as well, because that's what make up nations. Nation is a group of individuals working together. So if the prophet Nahum were to address our nation, what would he say? What would he say, for instance, about the slaughter of our unborn children? Millions for the sake of our so-called sexual freedom. How is that any different from worshiping Ishtar, goddess of fertility and war? What would he say to our church? What would he say to us individually? What sins against others would Nahum call out? Because we can be sure of this, that God takes note of them and that God hates them. Assyria was powerful, and many of us have great capacity. The question is, how are you using your strength and your resources? How are you treating other people? It comes down to really that simple a question. Do you think God turns a blind eye if you abuse your position or strength to cheat people of what you owe them, or to take advantage of them in order to enrich yourselves? Do you think God thinks it's no big deal if you're rough with your wife and abusive with your children? In fact, Malachi is going to talk about men that were abandoning their wives for younger women. And he's going to say, you're covering your garment, which is meant to hold secure and warm, you're covering your garment with violence. When you break lifelong vows to a person, you're committing violence against them. Do you think God won't hold you accountable if you harm others in any way? And if God hates abusive behavior and avenges it, what do you think his view is of people who say they know him but look the other way? Because I think maybe for many of us, as we think about our lives, we wouldn't see a lot of instance of being abusive toward people. Some, surprisingly, there would be that. But we probably, many of us, would not see that in our lives. But the question is, are we aware of where it's happening? And what do we think about that? Do we have the attitude toward it that God does? You know, the gospel, when it transforms a person, generates kindness and love. And we are to be a people that display that, to show people that there is a God in heaven who has compassion so great that he's willing to die to save others and to change them. Reality check number two. God loves his people and will save them. So do not forsake your trusting obedience to him no matter what. And if you, there should be some reminders kind of ringing in your head right now. This sounds an awful lot like Obadiah, because it's an awful lot like Obadiah. God goes to war against his enemies and God defends his people. So Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. And he places this right in the middle of this powerful sections of God just utterly destroying a people that deserve it. Nehemiah 1:9, he will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. There, while at the time Assyria was the most feared nation on the earth, and Israel already in captivity, and Judah in the south would fear Assyria. He's saying, look, when I get done with Assyria, trouble from Assyria is not going to ever come again. Trouble will not rise a second time. Nahum 1:12-13, thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I've afflicted you, talking to Israel, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. You realize God loves his people. If you are putting your refuge in him, he loves you to the degree that he's going to break even the bars of death. He's going to free you from the shackles of sin. That's part of who you are. He's going to make you immortal, incorruptible. He's going to make you part of an everlasting kingdom, living in a new heaven, new earth. God is going to rescue you completely. There's a day coming when the abuse and the suffering and the violence and the hard things are gone. Gone. It's like one person said, everything sad will become untrue. Nehemiah 1:15, behold, upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Those words of Nahum also should ring a bell. They sound like Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 52, just before he goes into Isaiah 53, where the servant of the Lord who gives his life for many, for transgressors. But he talks about the mountains, the good news, the gospel, the one who publishes peace, and how beautiful the feet of people who carry that message are. So let's look at that. Nahum's echoing those words. For thus says the Lord, here's the context, you were sold for nothing, you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to sojourn there. I rescued you from that. And the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. I will rescue you from that. Now, therefore, what I hear, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing. Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore, my people shall know my name. They're going to come and experience my character. Therefore, in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Not to the Assyrians. For God to reign was a problem. For anyone who opposes God, for God to reign is a problem. But if he's your God and he reigns, then the end of the oppressor means you're safe at last. And therefore, in verse 9, break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. That's why Nahum ends with, all the people will clap their hands. In fact, Isaiah talks about all the trees will clap their hands at the coming of the Lord. The whole creation will rejoice. It's standing on tiptoe, Romans 8, waiting for God to show who the children of God are and to bring the consummation of the kingdom. God loves his people and will save them. So don't forsake your trusting obedience to him. No matter what happens, keep your feasts, he says to Judah. Pay your vows. You know, there are times when life is so hard that you say, well, is it really worth it? You know, what is it really worth it to serve God? I mean, if you're living at a time when you're seeing your nation destroyed, you're living at a time when you're seeing people taken captive, if you're living in that kind of tumultuous time, it'd be easy to ask, is it worth it to serve God? And then on an individual level, you can live at times like that. When loved ones die, when you lose your job, when people lie about you or betray you, when you're taken advantage of, is it worth it to serve God? Is it worth it to keep trusting him when everything seems to be destroyed around you? And the answer is yes. Yes, because there's an end coming. The end of the oppressor is coming. And the safety for his people is sure. So what suffering or mistreatment has shaken your assurance that God loves you? I want you to put that up against all the mayhem that Assyria brought upon the world. And ask yourself whether God's faithfulness can cut through all of that. What would Nahum say to you if you've had to endure what you've had to endure has you wondering whether it's worth it to keep trusting and serving him? And then perhaps this greater question, is God's great power good news to you or bad? And in what ways are you making God your refuge in helping others do the same? Nahum's message extends far beyond the downfall of Nineveh. Every nation and every individual will make God either their refuge or their enemy, their salvation or their doom. The question is, which choice have you made? Let's pray. God, we pray your spirit even now would be working on our hearts. There are individuals here that know that if they were to answer to God today, they would be found guilty. Perhaps the sins of greed, the abuse of others, lies, chasing idols, thinking that somehow because their bank account is full and they're well respected that they're going to be okay, even though they know they have plotted against you and turned against you. They think they figured it out, but their counsel is worthless. Because if the Lord is against you, you have no hope. So God, I pray for individuals like that, that you would bring them to humbly receive your word and to repent before it's too late. Just as the city of Nineveh did in the days of Jonah, and you relented of the disaster. Lord, may they not plunge forward into disaster. And God, I pray for those who've never put their trust in you. They're trying to find refuge in something else. God, may they see that the disaster that fell upon Assyria is actually small and short-lived compared to the disaster that will fall upon all those who refuse Jesus. It will last forever. God, rescue them. And God, I pray for those who are trusting you but are hurting, perhaps have been taking advantage of, but they're hurting. Life is hard. And they're wondering whether continuing to hold on to their faith in you is actually worth it and will pay off. Oh God, help them see your power. Help them trust your promises. May they find their complete rest in you, for the day of peace is coming. The good news of happiness, of rescue, because God reigns, is coming. God, may they trust. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.